I've written 16 books, so I get out there a little bit. All right. So anyway, our thing is to do the announcements first and then the lessons. So our announcements are this week. We have a very busy week. One person who's going to be really busy is actually me, because last night we had our Bible group at our house with dinner. That was great. Students, by the way, you can come on Tuesday night. If you want, we have our Bible talk here on campus, but if you want to come for a free dinner and a Bible study on Tuesday night, you're invited, okay? Great. And then tonight, but tomorrow night at 7:30, three doors down, we're going to have our lecture on God and science. And then Friday night, we're going to be back. This is our busiest week of the whole semester. Friday night, we're going to be back in this room having a movie night. Monica's in charge of deciding what movie we're going to do. We're going to have some refreshments, stuff like that. Great. And then we have worship on Sunday. Now, this is a non-denominational club, all right? So come to all our events on here. You're also invited to our church on Sunday, but it is a non-denominational club. Got that? So,
what
you know.
What does that mean?
What that means is we're not being part of this club is not being part of the church that I happen to lead.
Oh, right.
And if you want to come, great. Y'all come. I mean, heck, I'm a minister. Of course I want you to come. It's my job to get you to come. But this is a club. It's a non-denominational club for everybody. So don't feel in any sense like if we're coming to this club, that means you are part of the church I lead. Because that's kind of goes against, I guess, the idea of a club, right? We want this to be a y'all come club. And we've had, you know, Orthodox, Catholic. We even had a Muslim girl come to some of our stuff in Bakersfield, which that was interesting. But anyway, so last week we talked about, actually 2 weeks, John 5:24, where Jesus said basically to the teachers of the law and the scribes that you guys missed the whole point of the Old Testament is all about me. And so that's John 5:39-40. We talked about historical prefigures, like Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. And that's a prefigure of Jesus, who also was lifted up on the pole. And when they look at Jesus, they'd be saved from the sin and that kind of stuff. And we went through the Old Testament, tons of foreshadows, like, Abraham gave his one and only son on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple was built, the same place that Jesus gave his one and only son. And Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. And Isaiah carried the wood up the mountain used for the sacrifice. All these amazing things. That was 2 weeks ago. We looked at lots and lots of prefigures, the putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the wooden beam to save you from death, and then escaping from Egypt, going through the water, all these things. And then last week, I want to go back a few slides. I want to show you the outline for our entire thing, which is a four-week series. Okay, so first week we did historical prefigures. Last week we did prefigures of the Messiah, individuals who are sort of like Jesus in the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to look at the tabernacle a little bit because I started that last Wednesday. Then we're going to look at the Old Covenant as a foreshadow of the New Covenant. And we're going to look at essentially the priesthood of the Old Testament as a foreshadow of the priesthood in the New Testament. And if we're lucky, who knows, we might even start getting into some of the sacrifices. Now, the last two lessons were fairly straightforward, just pretty basic knowledge of the Old Testament, and you could get what we're talking about, okay? This week, we're going to be in, like, Leviticus and stuff like that, so I'm going to probably assume a little bit more biblical knowledge. I'll try to give you as much as is necessary, but a warning, the last 2 weeks, the stuff was, it was cool, it was neat, it was obvious, but also it didn't require a lot of biblical knowledge. Tonight, it's a little bit more advanced topic. Okay, then we'll talk about the sacrifices, and then we'll talk about the festivals. Okay, great. So we went through the messianic prophecies. We saw, remember how amazing it was, Joseph as a prefigure of Jesus, betrayed for 20 pieces of silver, went down into Egypt. God raised them up to the right hand of the king, all the sort of stuff, Moses. All right, great. So tonight, we're going to get back into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle has great significance as a foreshadow. Because basically, what the tabernacle represents is God dwelling amongst his people. All right? And what is that really a foreshadow of? It's a foreshadow of Jesus. Because in John 1:14 it says, he came and he dwelt for a while among us. Well, the word there is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And so when God was dwelling in the people of Israel, that was a foreshadow of God dwelling in his people. And he dwells in us corporately, the Bible says, and he also dwells in us individually. So there's that tabernacle. And like we said, the Jews did not want to exactly enter the tabernacle. Not really. All right, it was not a safe place to be. All right, but we're going to see that the antitype to the tabernacle, which is the relationship we have with God in the real tabernacle, it's a whole different story. So a little bit of the history there. The tabernacle was built. Let me see. I've got some pictures here. All right, it's in the wilderness. You have to imagine three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south. And during the day, a column of smoke, and at night, a pillar of fire. God literally dwelt amongst his people. Now, if you read the New Testament, Jesus talks about the festival, and he says, at the festival. And you think, well, which festival? Well, it's like us. When we say the holidays, do we mean July 4th, or do we mean Halloween? What do we mean? The winter holidays. We mean Christmas, right? You're not supposed to say that. It's not politically correct. But never mind that. When they talked about the festival, they were talking about the Festival of Tabernacles. That was the favorite festival of the Jews, because what they were doing was they were celebrating God dwelling amongst his people. So then, you know, then they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then Solomon built the temple. Now, let me read about that. This is so cool. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8. If you don't know where 1 Kings is, it's just before. Aha, never mind. Bad joke. I'll just stop right there. Yeah, just before. Yeah, yeah. 1 Kings 8. That's an obnoxious joke. I shouldn't say that joke. We were telling dumb Bible jokes just at Merced College earlier this week. 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11. This is the scene when the temple was dedicated, the first temple. There was the tabernacle, and then there was the temple, which is the place where God dwelt. 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11, it says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their servants because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's what the temple is about. Now, if God comes and dwells in a temple, does that mean that he will stay there forever? Or if there's sin in the temple, will God abandon his temple? This is a theology here, because a lot of people teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't possibly lose your salvation. A lot of people teach that. I don't know how they read the book of Hebrews and reach that conclusion. But once God comes and dwells in the temple, does that mean he will stay there forever? Or might he actually abandon his own temple? That's a yes or no question. Yes, right. Let's go to Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. Because the fact is, in Ezekiel 10, there's a scene where God literally abandons the temple. And when he abandons the temple, the city of Jerusalem is doomed. It's kind of scary stuff. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. All right. Hopefully, you know where the Old Testament books are, because we're going to be flipping around more than usual. Wow, almost everybody, you know what's interesting is, paper Bible, paper Bible, paper Bible, and then my wife, who's slightly older than everybody else, has got her digital Bible. That's sort of cool. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. All right, here we go. This is one of the most solemn moments in the entire Old Testament. Because it says here,
Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple, and it stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them.
And later on, two chapters later, chapter 11, verse 22, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the Lord was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city, and it stopped above the mountain east of it. The bottom line is, God abandoned the temple. And once he did, it became just a shell. And just within a few short months, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's a warning to us individually, I believe. Hebrews 6 kind of points to that. Has God ever again abandoned his temple? Yeah, the answer is sure. When Jesus died, what happened? The curtain was torn in two. And I believe at that moment God abandoned the the temple that Herod had built. And then in Hebrews 8, verse 13, it says, basically it's talking about the temple. It says, what is old and fading will soon disappear. And within just a couple of years when Hebrews was written, that temple was destroyed as well. So God will dwell in his temple. He will dwell amongst his people. But there's no, like, guarantee that that's going to last forever. By the way, in Ezekiel 43:1, we got some good news here, right? Ezekiel 43:1. By the way, the most boring part of the entire Bible is Ezekiel 40-48. I mean, if you read that, but I read it and I go, that's exciting stuff, because you gotta know what's going on there. We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that later on. All right. Ezekiel 43. All right. Verse 1. It says, the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. The land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, which was Ezekiel 10. All right, and the visions I had seen by the Kebar River. And so God comes and he reoccupies his temple. All right, but we're going to see in Hebrews that this temple was just like a scale model. It was like just a little nothing by comparison. So bottom line is, in 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt. It was much smaller during the time of Zechariah and during the time of Haggai and the high priest Joshua. All right. Now, here's something to notice. Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. Exodus 25. I'm going to get into some weeds here. I'm going to get a little bit deep on you here. Forgive me. Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. Everybody can find Exodus, right? That's the second easiest book to find in the Bible. Well, it's the third easiest. Genesis is the easiest. Revelation is the second easiest. And Exodus is the third easiest. Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9 says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And he repeats that in Hebrews 8, verse 5. He says, make it exactly the way I said. Why? Because it's a copy of the perfect tabernacle, the one that's in heaven, the one that Jesus dwells in, because Jesus is in a far more perfect tabernacle. So anyway, here's the history. Solomon's temple is built. It's destroyed. It's rebuilt. All right. But then in 30 AD, Jesus dies. God leaves the temple. He abandons Jerusalem to the Romans. And then in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And God says, follow the exact pattern, Hebrews 8, 5, so that, oh, this is a cool one. Forgive me. Let's go back to Ezekiel 43:10. All right, this is one of these passages. I would imagine most people read Ezekiel 43:10, and they go, well, that's a nice little passage. What's that talking about? Okay, Ezekiel 43:10. I found this gem. I've taught Ezekiel a number of times. I love teaching Ezekiel. It's hard to find anybody who'll teach Ezekiel because it's a very challenging book. All right. Look at this one. This is one of those, what's he talking about sort of thing? And by the way, if you read Ezekiel 40 through 47, he says, make the lintel 6 cubes and the side of the lintel 2 cubits. And it's like, it's ridiculous. He goes page after page after page of detail for a temple that nobody ever actually built. It's like, what's going on here? Let me tell you what's going on. Ezekiel 43:10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they're ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. It's like, huh? What he's saying is, look how perfect the temple is. And remember, if we're baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, right? And so we are the dwelling place of the temple. And so when we look at this pattern and the perfection and the God expected to do it exactly the right way, that's to tell us something about sin. Yeah.
Is this a kind of similar situation in which like the Jews were hardened and then they saw the Gentiles come in and then they were like, oh man, they're getting in.
Right. That's in Romans chapter 11 and chapter 12. I think so. Yeah, when you see the perfection and you look at your own life, you go, okay. Because the Jews are very proud, right? That we're the people of God. We have the covenant. We have the prophets and all this sort of stuff. And then God made them jealous. That's in Romans. So you've done a pretty deep study of Romans if you're aware of that. And basically he says to them, hopefully, he says to the Christians, by the way, don't you be so proud yourself, all right? But hopefully the Jews will see you and they'll be jealous and they'll say, man, I want some of that. I could see the parallel there. Yeah, for sure. But Jesus serves at the real tabernacle. Remember, type, anti-type. So here's the type, all right? But Jesus dwells in the anti-type. So let's go to Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Hmm? All right, yes. You missed the first lecture.
Is it like the opposite of a type? Or like, is it the opposite all right. purpose? So like Adam all died.
Here we go. Right. Adam is the type, and Jesus is the anti-type. So I think 1, 2, and 3 were at the first lecture. I defined my terms, and then I just, well, obviously everybody knows. Well, you don't know. You weren't here for the first lecture, right? So I talked about a foreshadow. A foreshadow is an object, event, or person or situation which stands for something similar but of greater significance in the future. So, for example, when Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, that was a foreshadow of Jesus' death on the cross. All right, now a prefigure is a specific thing which stands for something that's similar in the future. So Moses is a prefigure of Jesus. But when we're talking about a prefigure, that's a type. And this is the anti-type. Now, all of y'all are too young to remember, but I used to use a typewriter. And that little metal piece, you know, click, click, click. Yes, no, maybe. Click, click, click. That's the type. Anti-type. Okay?
Oh.
So the tabernacle is the type. The anti-type we're going to read about in Hebrews 8 and 9. The type is the picture of the thing in the future.
Gotcha.
It's a prefigure.
But it serves a different purpose. Right?
Well, the purpose of the type is to expect the anti-type.
Right.
All right? See, that's what the whole Old Testament is about. The whole Old Testament is a picture of Jesus. And that's why in John 5:34, he says, You diligently studied the scriptures, but you didn't notice it's all about me. And one of the points I'm making in this class, you all know about messianic prophecies. That part we know about. You know, like, for example, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And, Isaiah 53, silent before shears. in Zechariah 11, the 30 pieces of silver, the handsome price of which they priced me. Zechariah 9:9, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt full of an ox. We know about those, but what we don't realize is 95% of the prophets in the Old Testament aren't like that. They're like these things. Okay? Like Moses. I mean, virtually everything we know about Moses is actually Jesus. And Moses had no idea. He had no idea. And those who wrote those books also had no idea. That's the amazing thing. That's the amazing thing. All right, and so we're going to go through the tabernacle, and the Jews did not understand the significance of each of these items. That's the point. Okay? So, thank you for asking that great question. That's awesome. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. And I apologize, folks. I apologize for not reintroducing the vocabulary. I should have done that. All right. I remember one time I was teaching a chemistry class. This was at San Diego City College. And I started talking about elements and compounds, blah, blah, blah. And I was just talking. And all my students were like... And I said, did you guys have high school chemistry? They said, no, we've never had any chemistry. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I assumed you knew a few things. I had to sort of put on the brakes, and I basically started the class all over again. Yeah. All right. Okay, great. So we're almost done with the section on the tabernacle. All right, Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. I'm sorry, we do. Now I'm going to talk about the priesthood. That'll be later tonight. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. Right? The antitype. Set up by the Lord. Not by a mere human being. And then in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says here, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not a part of this creation. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 9, all right, verse 1 through 5. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship, and an earthly sanctuary, this tabernacle that was set up. And there was the lampstand, the table of the bread, the holy place, behind the second curtain, the most holy place, the gold-covered ark, and all these things. All right? Now, forgive me, but let's go back to Hebrews 8, verse 5. And this is the point. I'm probably going a little bit too fast. I apologize. It says, here we go. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow. A copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That copy, Jan and I, when we were young, we made this thing called a diorama. We make like a shoebox, you put these little figures in there. You know what I'm talking about? They said that's what the temple was. It's like a diorama. It's like a little scale model of the real thing. And he's saying, why would you want to be at that one when you could be at that one? All right? And so this one here is just a scale model of heaven and of God dwelling with his people in heaven. All right, so let's go through the items in the tabernacle, which he lists briefly. Right, to show the fact that they did not yet have access. That was the point. They did not have access. Correct. I'm eventually going to show you a model of the temple. This would be the temple in Jerusalem. And it had all these courts. I'll talk about that in a little while. All right, so what we have here is the items. We have the tabernacle, which is symbolic of God dwelling with his people. We have the bronze altar, which is this thing right here. And that is a symbol representing the sacrifice of Jesus, because in order to get into the inner sanctuary, you have to have the sacrifice of Jesus. The next item in the, either in the tabernacle or in the temple, would be the laver. This laver was, it held something like 10,000 gallons of water. It was quite large. It was big enough to, I don't know if that goes swimming in. That picture does not do it justice. It was quite a bit bigger. And I asked the question last week, is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient to gain entrance to where God is? The answer is, that's a trick question. It's kind of yes and kind of no. Because, I mean, yes and no. You need to have a sacrifice, but you also have to stop at the laver. You have to wash before you enter the sanctuary. Then you enter the sanctuary. On the right is the table with the bread. Yes?
The fact that there's a line, like a straight line, between the entrance, the altar, the laver, and the... Does that mean that, like, if you've been... if you've entered into this... is this called a tabernacle?
Yeah. You don't want to... You can't come in from over here. You don't want to come on around like this. Right. God says, boom, boom, boom.
So if you go through one, you therefore must go through the other.
Yes.
It's like if you're inside the tabernacle, you must go through all three.
Yeah. I would go back to Acts 2:36, where Peter says, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they said, what should we do? He said, well, repent and be baptized. And then, boom. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I could have a little cutaway because there's the holy place and the Holy of Holies. All this is in Leviticus. The whole thing, it's all in Leviticus. The holy place, the Levites could come out here, but they couldn't go in here. Only the priests could go in here. And then only the high priest could go in there. And here on the right, you have the bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. On the left, you have the menorah, you know, that thing that they do on, Hanukkah, that kind of thing, the menorah. And that's where that represents the Holy Spirit. In fact, Zechariah 4. All right. We've got a blitz of scriptures tonight. That's fun. Zechariah 4. Starting in verse 2. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top. This is the menorah in the temple. At the top, and seven lamps on it with seven candles to the lamps, and there were two olive trees by it, one on the right and one of the bowl and the other on its left, representing an internal, unlimited, infinite source of oil, essentially. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, Lord, I don't, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The picture is, you got the bowl with the six lamps on the side, and then these two ramps leading down from these olive trees, symbolic of the fact there's an unending supply of oil. All right, and Jesus said, he who comes to me will have living water that will spring up to eternal life. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So we have Jesus on the right, we have the Holy Spirit on the left, and here we have God. But in front of the curtain was the altar of incense, the altar of incense. What's the altar of incense? Well, Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. What is this altar of incense? By the way, they didn't do any sacrifices on the altar of incense. It was not for sacrifice. The only altar for sacrifice was the one outside in front of the holy place. They didn't do sacrifices in the holy place. They didn't do them there. They did them out here. All right. Revelation 5, verse 8. I'm in 1 John. I need to be in Revelation 5, verse 8. Okay, here's what it says. And it says, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So the incense represents the prayers of God's people. The sad thing is that the altar of incense was in front of the curtain. And the mercy seat in the ark was behind the curtain. And it represented a separation. And sewed into the curtain were figures of cherubim. And when you think of cherubim, you think of a nice angel. No, these were fierce beasts. Read about them in Ezekiel 1. And they were the ones that protected the holiness of God. So you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is the place where God dwelt. And it was the mercy seat, and underneath it was the law, kind of representing the fact that, you know, the mercy covers the law. And then there were four cherubim above him. All that stuff talking about the real tabernacle, the one in heaven. All right? Now, actually, I'm going to finish this section by reading Revelation 21, verse 3. Because the bottom line is, well, here we go. Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them.'" In heaven, you're not going to need a tabernacle. You're not going to be a temple. You're just going to dwell with God. That's really great stuff. All right, so now let's talk about, here's Solomon's talking about, I'm going to go on because there's just too much stuff. The laver, the bread, the menorah, the altar, all the symbols here, everything I talked about. The laver, which represents the sun, the laver, which represents baptism, the bread, which represents the sun, the menorah, which represents the Holy Spirit, the altar of incense, which is the prayers, the curtain represents separation, the cherubim are protecting God's holiness, the mercy seat is God's throne. You can see that in Revelation 4. And the mercy seat covers the law of Moses. Praise the Lord. But when Jesus died, the curtain was rent in two. And Hebrews 10:19 says, we walk boldly into the presence of God. The real tabernacle, the heavenly one, not the little eensy-wincy sort of scale model. What about the priesthood? There's too much stuff. I think I'm going to skip all this stuff about the priesthood. Because if I do too much on that, then I won't be able to do some of the other stuff. Well, I'll do a little bit on the priesthood. Okay. All right. So the priesthood, there's different kinds of priesthoods. There's the Levites. And then there's the priests of Aaron. And then there's the high priest. And then there's the priesthood of Melchizedek. All of that has great significance for us, which is really cool. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to do this. So you have 1 Peter 2:9. All right. Here we go. It says here, but you, disciples of Jesus, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, the Levites did not have access to the tabernacle. They could only come into the courtyard. But we're priests. All Christians are priests. Therefore, there's a certain religion that has separate priests from the people. Well, we won't go into that. And we're non-denominational, so we don't criticize groups. I'll just mention that, okay? Just very briefly. All right. Exodus 19:6, where God prophesies to the Jews, you're going to be a nation of priests. Never happened to the Jews. He's talking about us because we are that nation of priests. What's our job as priests? 1 Peter 2:5. Our job is to do a few things. All right. You also, 1 Peter 2:5, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. So our job is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, next Wednesday, I'm going to talk about the burnt offering and the fellowship offering and the grain offering. And these are these offerings that we can offer, which is going to be great stuff. I'm not going to get to that today. But actually, I do want to go to Romans 15. Now, do we as Christians need priests? to have fellowship with God? No, we don't. Why not? Because we are priests. We have a high priest. All right? But wait a minute. If we're priests, what do priests do? Priests mediate. So are we like priests without a job? No. Right? If we're priests, then we're supposed to mediate. But, you know, right? Jan doesn't go to, hey, Monica, could you pray for me? You know, well, she could pray for me. You know, we don't have intermediators between us and God because Jesus is our high priest, right? But, oh, I love Romans 15. Romans 15. We are mediators. Did you know that? We are. Romans 15, verse 15 and 16. Oh, yeah. Says, this is Paul kind of summarizing his argument here in Romans, where the stuff you're talking about, that's earlier, Romans 12 and 13, about, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles. But anyway, yet I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God has given me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is Romans 15, verse 16. In other words, our job is to minister to the lost people. So, yeah, we do intercede. We do. We are go-betweens between God. Not and fellow believers, but we are the priests to the lost. Yeah.
Is that what it means, that we are members of Christ?
Okay, I think that's in Ephesians 3, that we're members of Christ. I think that's talking about the church.
That
Christ is the head. Where is the body?
Christ is the high priest of us and also the lost that are yet to come into his kingdom.
Okay. I would say Christ is potentially their high priest.
Well, yeah. Well, he's the high priest for those who will believe.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of a scripture that said, I mean,
John 17 said, where he's, you know, God, Father, I pray for them.
And for those who will, yes, for those who will come in, yes. Like I said, potential. He's potentially the high priest of anybody who will accept that priesthood. Yes, that's correct. But it's interesting. Some of the commandments in Leviticus to the priests are interesting. For example, all the other tribes had an inheritance in the land, but the priests had no inheritance. All the tribes had an inheritance in the land, but the priests had no inheritance. Their inheritance was God. Right? This world is not our home. My passport says American citizen. I guess so. I'm going to be going to Ghana in a couple weeks, and I'm going to say American, but actually, you, be careful. But actually, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. But I don't say that at the border because I get in trouble. And basically, in 2 Chronicles 31:4, it says, I gave you no inheritance in the land so that you would be fully devoted to the work of the Lord. Got that? That's pretty cool. In Leviticus 21:1, he says, priests may not even touch a dead body, which talks about, you know, us coming out from among them. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Oof, whoa. The high priest was not even allowed to leave the temple grounds. See the symbolism? Because Jesus is our high priest. And he is always there in the Holy of Holies meeting for us. For the high priest, it must have been, what a hassle, man. I do not want to, man, please. It's like in Star Wars, you know, who wants to be the second guy under Darth Vader? You know, kept getting replaced, you know. Like, do you want to be the high priest? Man, I can't ever leave the temple, ever. Okay, so the high priest, other priests came and went. They had these 12 rounds of priests would come, but the high priest literally never left the temple grounds, ever.
Yeah, so I mean, with that being said, are you saying the temple grounds could be like our body?
It could be, but the symbolism of the high priest, because symbolically Jesus is the high priest, and we represent the priesthood of Aaron. We're the ones who have access to God, but the high priest is the one who represents us to God. And Jesus is the high priest.
He's the one there.
Yes, all the time. In fact, the main function of the high priest was to perform the ceremony on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Jesus, of course, is a high priest, but he's a different high priest. Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110. One of my favorite prophecies about the Messiah. Psalm 110. Jesus is a different kind of high priest. Oh, he is so different. He is a high priest like Melchizedek. I love Melchizedek. I got to end pretty soon. Oh, that thing's fast. That's right. I got another about 5 minutes here. Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. You guys have great questions. Please keep asking them. It says, the Lord has sworn. By the way, God swears only three times in the Bible. First time to Abraham in Genesis 22. When Abraham offers his one and only son, God says, I swear. I will swear that, you know, all nations will be blessed through you. And here in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. So Jesus is the antitype to Melchizedek. Who's this dude, Melchizedek? What the heck? All right, you got the high priest, the priest, the Levites. There we go. I'm not going to do the whole Zadokite thing. All right. Let me see. Priesthood of Melchizedek. Without genealogy, without descendants, Hebrews 7:3. Without beginning a days or ends of life, Hebrews 7:3. A priest forever, that's Melchizedek. A priest but not of Levi, as Jesus was not of Levi. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Jesus is king of righteousness. Just like he was the king of Salem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Shalom. He was the king of Shalom. He was the king of peace. He was a high priest because of his character, not because of descent, as Jesus was. He was greater than Abraham because Abraham gave a sacrifice to him. He gave Abraham bread and wine, symbolic of the elements of the Lord's Supper. He was a priest for everyone, not just for Jews. Jesus is a priest for everyone, not just the Jews. And favor, please ask your question. I cut you off.
He didn't die, right?
Well, he's not recorded as dying. If you read Hebrews 7, he does some interesting hermeneutics. Basically, he says, we don't know who his parents were, and we don't know anything about his descendants. And he says, that's like Jesus. So that's an interesting hermeneutic right there. But Jesus is like Melchizedek in every way. So that's sort of cool. All right, now what I want to do is I want to introduce a little bit about the sacrifices, okay? I'm just going to introduce it. I want to end real soon. I'm going to skip all the stuff about the covenant, which is really great stuff, but I want to get straight to the sacrifices. Now, in Hebrews 8, it says the priests offered gifts and sacrifices. Those gifts were the burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering. And if you read Leviticus, it says these were sweet-smelling sacrifices. So the Jews would bring them, and God would go, smells good, right? And then there was the sin offering and the guilt offering. These were usually offered outside the camp. Not always, but usually. Just like Jesus was killed outside the camp. These smelled terrible to God. These had an abominable smell because they were about sin. So what's interesting is we're going to see next week that Jesus gives a burnt offering, but that we also give a burnt offering. We'll see that Jesus gives a grain offering, and we also give a grain offering. We'll see that Jesus gave a drink offering, but we'll see that we also give a drink offering. We'll see that Jesus made a fellowship offering, and we also make a fellowship offering. And we'll see that Jesus made a sin offering, but we do not make a sin offering. Uh-uh. And we'll see that Jesus also made a guilt offering. The purpose of the sin offering was to forgive sins committed against God, And the purpose of the guilt offering was to forgive sins committed against your fellow human being. Some, you know, David said, against you, you only have sinned. That's not true. That's just a poem. Don't take David too seriously there. And when you do, anyway, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to just say something about the burnt offering and then we'll be done for the night. So here's what they did with the burnt offering. They would take sometimes a bull, sometimes a ram, et cetera. What they'd do is they would kill the animal. They would cut the head off. Then they were told to clean the body inside and out. You don't clean the head, and then you burn them all. So why clean the body if you're going to burn it? And why not clean the head if you're going to, if you know, why not? Well, we know, because who's the head? Jesus. Who's the body? Us. Who needed to be washed before we could make a burnt offering? We did. The Jews didn't know that. Romans 12:2 is the description of a burnt offering. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And Jesus didn't just give his death as an offering. Jesus also gave his life as an offering. So every one of these sacrifices are going to be foreshadows or prefigures of things we have in Jesus. And then next Wednesday we'll also go, that's also all this great stuff. And then we'll go, the red heifer offering. That's a great one. Oh my goodness. All the stuff that most people don't pay attention to. All right, and then we'll talk about the festivals, which is my favorite part of the whole subject. All right, but I think we should end with a prayer. All right, let's see. Go ahead, favorite. Would you do a prayer to finish this out?
Well, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us all here today once more. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've given to us. Thank you for the life that we have. Thank you for the breath that we have under our lives. Lord, thank you for everything. Pray, Lord, that if there's any of us sinned against you, knowingly or unknowingly, that you cleanse their blood and make us white as snow. Pray that you should bless us throughout the rest of this week, Lord, whatever it is that we may need, or that you know exactly what it is, God. Pray, God, I pray, Lord, that you protect us throughout each of our journeys, Lord. That you should take us home safely and bring us back safely as well, God, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you should be able to continue to help us be lights in our everyday life. And Lord, I pray that you should watch over us
throughout
all it is that we do. I pray, God, whatever it is that anybody may be going through today, Lord, whether big or small, that they should find peace in you.
Mm-hmm.
Pray that you should give them peace above all understanding. I pray that you should show them the grace that they deserve.
Amen. Thank you. So next week we're going to finish up this series, and then 3 Wednesdays in a row I'm going to be in Africa. Okay, I'm going to be teaching in Ghana, Liberia, Ivory Coast, and Senegal. So we're going to meet it again. One of those Wednesdays we're going to do like a prayer devotional. One of those we're going to have a guest speaker hopefully come up from Fresno. And the other one Zane's going to do. I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do, but it'll be great.
I'll figure it out.
Hopefully we'll see you all tomorrow night. Jen?
I said Bible trivia.
All right. Hey, we might do a fun night. Yeah, a Bible trivia night. Maybe we'll do that. That'll be fun. I like that idea. You can do one of those. What's that thing where you do the questions and...
Jeopardy?
Hmm?
Jeopardy?
Oh, coot? We could do a coot. Yeah, for the younger generation, anything online is better than anything. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, so I warned you we'd be getting a little bit deeper than last week, but amen, that's good. We need to get deep sometimes. So we met at the table, right?
Yeah.
I met a lot of people, so I have trouble keeping up. Met a lot of people. But I remember seeing you. Favor, I've known quite a while. I'm sorry, but what, I don't remember, but did you meet us at the table also? Ah, that explains it. Okay. Okay, great. Last week we ran around and shared a little bit about ourselves. So maybe you could, why don't you share something about your name and a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, my name is Ikenna Fabu.
It's what?
Ikenna Fabu. And I am from Southern California, Los Angeles. amateur hobby is I do like playing sports and I like playing video games.
Nice. I'm Hero, and I'm from Central Valley, actually. It's Larry.
Nice.
And I'm kind of used to all the weather and everything. So I'm a 30 as well. I'm a part-time barber, so that's what I like to do. My hobby, I guess. I'm an environmental science major. Yeah, I got you.
You did his haircut?
No.
Do you do some students' haircuts, though?
What was that, in your dorm?
Do you do some haircuts on campus?
On campus, no. I used to. That's where I kind of started. I was on campus. And now, right now, I'm off campus. And Bellevue Rancher.
Were you the guy with the haircut on Scholar's Lane?
No, I used to.
I mean, while we're going around, let's just have everybody say something because you don't know us. Favor.
Les Favor, third year mechanical engineering major, president of Nesby, drum track team, and I guess a hobby of mine is working out, hanging out with my friends. You know. Track team.
Yep, you mentioned that last week.
Hi, everyone. My name is Vincent Kim. I'm currently a fourth year here, and I'm majoring in management and business economics. I'm the president of Alpha Kappa Psi, and I'm also part of Kappa Sigma as well. And something about me is I like to play golf, and I like fishing. So.
Golf and fishing. I like. Nice.
Great. My name is Caleb. I am a fifth year bioengineering major. And my hobby is kind of similar to Favor.
Nice.
Hello, I'm Zane. I'm actually a student at the JC, Mr. College. I'm a psych major. I like to produce music for fun.
I'm John. Live here. I was a student a long time ago, but I've been a professor of chemistry and physics for about 35 years. And for hobbies, I like to write books. I like to travel. I've traveled to more than 90 countries, and I like to do gardening.
I'm Jan, and I was a student years ago at the University of Colorado, majored in biology, taught science in high school and junior high, been married for almost 40 years, three kids, way older than you guys, and I have two grandchildren. I love it. I love to cook. I love to share, you know, food to people. I love to cook.
We have a meal after church on Sunday and a meal before Bible study on Tuesday. Home cooked meal, two meals a week.
Cuban